Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? Excellent. Some of you who know me received an email from me this week that said, in all caps, important, right? Open this invitation. That was not for me. The many regards, I would never say something like that. So I do hold you in high regards, but I don't send emails like that, so that was spam. I apologize. Good enough? All right, to the rest of you who didn't receive that email. Hi. I'm very glad to be with you this morning. And I know whenever we gather, there's folks who are here for the first time. So if that's you, welcome. Very glad you're here. You've come in this morning to a time where, as a church, we are together considering a theme in our preaching. And that theme is entitled Wise Investment. The reason this is our theme is, as we've listened to Jesus, we've noticed that He really believes that disciples, and in fact, all of us, every person, has been endowed with some measure of resources in life, and for us, it would be good to learn how to invest what we have wisely. You might have only ever thought of investment as something financial. It's not. Of course, that's one thing that you have to invest, but you also have your time, and you've chosen to invest your time here this morning. I think and I believe that's a good investment. You have your skills. You have your relationships. You have all of the social capital that God has given you, your talents. All of those things are resources that God has entrusted you with, and you ought to be considerate of how you're investing what you have. Jesus taught his disciples to invest not in treasures on earth. He talked about the kinds of things that are subject to decay, where moth and rust can destroy. But instead, invest in things that are heavenly in their quality, that endure and that last, that are worth your giving what you have to acquire in this life. This morning, we'll continue on that path. And I want to tell you right up front the text that's going to be central to what I share this morning. Okay, and it's for all of you, wherever you are in faith. And this is investment advice that comes not first from Jesus, but from Paul. And it's this phrase. Some of you have heard this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Have any of you heard that text before? Some of you have. It was first written by a man named Paul, who had been completely transformed by his encounter with Jesus. After that time, his life mission became sharing Jesus with others. And so he went around from city to city, establishing small fellowships of believers like this one, where he shared with others about Jesus and where people came to faith. After he left those communities where he had been, where he knew those people, where he knew their lives, they stayed in his mind and his heart, and he would often write letters to them. The community at Philippi was one of those small churches. Paul knew the people personally. He understood what their lives were really like. Paul was supremely realistic. If you've grown up, or if you imagine the things in the Bible coming from sort of super holy and religious people who don't have any contact with real life, it's not accurate. Paul was an ordinary worker who knew what life was like. And when he thought of those people at Philippi after he left, he thought to himself, what would I want to tell them so that they invest wisely in the lives that they have? And in his letter, among other things, in the letter that he wrote to them, and in the New Testament, it's entitled Philippians. Isn't that a clever title? In that letter, among other things, he wrote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want to set that before you this morning and unfold the message that's in that guidance for you, because I believe it's excellent investment guidance for us where we find ourselves right now. It's going to take a little work to unfold it. But first, before we can see it with clarity, we have to grasp the context in which it was originally written. I hope you know what I mean by context. To be simple, it's one line in a whole letter. And so you can't really grasp what it says without its literary context. But even more important in this case is the imagination of Paul as he writes this word with regard to where the people he's writing to are located. He is thinking about their location, and then he writes that. Now, I want you to think, before we look at the words, about location. I don't just mean physically where they live. They lived in Philippi. That's a part of it. But I mean in a more existential sense, where they are located in the world where they find themselves. You think about yourself for a minute. Have you ever had one of those reflective moments where the quality of your life is such that it causes you to step back from what you're going through and ask a question like, where am I? Has that ever happened? And I don't, you know what I mean, not just physically, but what is this place where I find myself? I thought I understood myself, and I'm a mystery. I thought I understood the world around me and cause and effect. What is this? How could it come to this? If you've had a moment like that, that's a moment where you're wondering about where am I located? In order to understand these very important words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, first we have to understand the location that was in Paul's mind for those he said it to. Trust me, it's going to take a little time to unfold that, but trust me that it will be worth it. And for you, it will have turned out to be a good investment to be here this morning and consider this. I want you to try that out as I begin. Let's start with the words in the literary context, the surroundings of that phrase, work out your own salvation. We're going to start there and then we'll expand. Those words are found in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 12 through 15, listen to these words. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. I wonder if, as I read, you picked up on where Paul thinks these people find themselves. Do you see it there? In his mind, as he addresses them, he has a clear picture of where they are in the world. It's there in verse 14 and 15, in that sentence where he begins to unfold how they ought to live where they are. And he says, do you see it there in verse 15? That they find themselves in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Crooked means not straight. Straight being a metaphor in this ancient world for the kind of life that went in the right direction with the kind of ease and goodness that life was made for. They lived in a place where all the paths were bent and crooked. They were not right. They were wrong. All around them. The generation they found themselves in, despite many generations of hopefulness that things will finally get better, was still a generation that was characterized by perversity. That means something which is twisted up, which ought to be ordered and clear, but instead is muddled and chaotic and bent. Perverted implies that there was a way that it was meant to be, but it has been twisted up so it's not that way. And instead of being good and vibrant, it's rotten and decaying. When Paul imagined where these people were when he wrote to them, that's what was in his mind about their location. A crooked and perverse generation. This was written a long time ago. Or was it? Do you see what I mean? Now we can see that that's in his mind, and we need to know that because we have to understand that this word to these people, you ought to work out your own salvation, is not given in a vacuum. He doesn't picture people who are sitting on their couches with their feet up relaxing. He knows there are people who are in challenging places. And there's a second hint about where he sees these people located that is extremely, extremely important for our understanding of this. And I bet most of us will have missed it. But it comes through a literary allusion in the very particular words he chooses here. You notice he says that you would be innocent and blameless, children of God. Those words together, innocent and blameless, children of God, will have rung in the ears of the first readers and bring them back to the stories of their ancestors, the Israelites, in many generations before. These are phrases that are meant to call their minds back. Shining like stars in the world. Again, in the prophetic literature of Israel, that is a phrase that when heard would bring the mind of the hearer all the way back to those old and ancient promises. Most important among all of the phrases that are piled up, that help us understand what's happening in these verses here, are these words right here, murmuring and arguing. In the original language, it would be more like grumbling and dissension. And maybe that doesn't immediately bring your mind to a metaphor for life, but it sure did to the minds of the first readers, and it definitely was in Paul's mind. By saying, don't murmur and argue, he was telling them where they were with a literary allusion that was all about the people of God and their story, about the most important story, and about one of the most formative places for them in their entire lives, the wilderness. Some of you who know the Old Testament really well might remember this phrase, murmuring and arguing, showing up over and over again at one point in the history of Israel. And if you don't, I'm going to set the backdrop for you. All right? This is going to be review of the big story of God's people. You may know that at one point in the history of God's people, they were all imprisoned and enslaved together in a great land. Would someone tell us where they were? Egypt. Yes, a lot of you know that. And you know that while they were in Egypt, life was miserable for them because they had no agency. They were trapped. They were slaves. They had to build someone else's buildings for their own good, not for their own benefit, but for the benefit of their slave drivers. That's where they lived. And when they were in this place and they cried out, it displeased God because he loved them. He created men and women for freedom. God hears their cry and delivers them miraculously from their oppression through the leadership of one man in particular. Who was that? Moses. I love it. This is perfect. It's like a giant Sunday school class. Good. And you know many of the details, but this is the important thing. Listen, those people who were trapped were freed by God's power. He set them free. He gave them the liberty they were made for. And as they were freed from that oppression, in that moment when they were freed, there was also a promise that God gave them, which was ahead of them in time. It was a promise that you have left this place where you were imprisoned, and I'm going to lead you to the place where you have your own land. Would someone help us know what that land was called? The Promised Land. Yeah, it would be eventually that. It was the land of promise, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey, which in that environment means the sweetest thing you can imagine. And that was before sweetness was an over-abused metaphor for goodness. That's when you had to go risk a beehive to get something sweet. And that would be the land, God said. I'm taking you there. And milk is true life, and I know it. I can't hold on to this anymore. Some of you know that you don't have the true life you were made for. All of the people of Israel knew that. God led them out from this terrible oppression with the promise before them of this beautiful, wonderful, promised land. But listen now, as he freed them from oppression before they got to this liberty, they had to spend a little time in a specific place, in the wilderness. The desert is another word for it. Desert is not quite, doesn't capture the richness of it, because desert, you see just sand, right? Which is bad. But the wilderness they were in had big giant trees where monsters could hide behind too, and criminals and enemies. And so they were freed by God from oppression into the wilderness. Do you know the beginning of the Bible is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? What's the next book? Numbers. Is there a more boring title for a book than that? Unless you're a math geek, you're like, I'm totally skipping that. That's the Greek translation becomes Numbers, but the Hebrew word for that book is In the Wilderness. A much better title, because it tells the story of what life was like for these people when they were freed from oppression into the wilderness. Let me tell you what life was like. Every single day, they were stressed about whether they would have what they needed for that day. I mean, food and water and shelter, even though every day behind them, God had given them exactly what they needed for food and shelter and water. They were still stressed because they were in the wilderness. Every day for them, when they thought of the future ahead of them, they were very afraid. Even though they had God's very definite and good promise, they were afraid because they couldn't understand how they would make it through this wilderness and accept that promise. That's what it was like for them in the wilderness. And those two facts together made it so that their relationship with God, the one who had freed them, was very tentative. They didn't know if they could really trust God. It was hard for them in the wilderness to believe that God really was to be trusted, even though he had always been trustworthy. That's what it felt like for them day by day. Can anyone in here relate to that experience, those experiences? This is what happened. Because of that lack of trust and that scarcity and that anxiety, they began to believe that it would be better for them if they went back to Egypt. Their present circumstances were so challenging and the future was so uncertain that their hearts told them it would be better if you were a prisoner in Egypt. And as soon as they started to believe this, which happened more than once, they lifted their voices altogether right in the ears of Moses, who was quite upset. And what they did as they believed they should go back is they murmured and they argued. And when Paul thinks about the people in Philippi, what he thinks is they have been freed by God from oppression. Jesus Christ freed them from slavery and death. They've been delivered from their captors in that old life. They've been decisively and completely freed from sin. And before them is the great and beautiful promise that they have citizenship in heaven, that they'll be heirs with Jesus Christ to all of the gifts of God. But between that past and that future, they are in the wilderness. Would you listen to me for a second? You are in the wilderness. That's where you are in life right now. If you want to have an accurate picture of where you are so that you can understand what God wants from you, you must see that even as God's freedom is behind you and his promises are before you, the place we find ourselves in now is in the wilderness. In Hebrews, the author says, there is a heavenly city that is before us. This is not our permanent dwelling. Peter says it, you are aliens and exiles in a strange land right now. You are sojourners. This is a journey where you should not expect to find your true home. That's ahead of you. And Paul says it in this very same letter, you're citizens of heaven, not this land. And that raises the question for you and for me, okay, if that's where I am, how will I invest what God has given me here? And that brings us to this guidance. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because you are in the wilderness, and that means, please listen to me, that means that every day you will still feel anxiety about whether God will give you what you need for today, even though he's always given you what you needed, because that's what it's like in the wilderness. And because you're in the wilderness, it will also mean that when you think of the future, even though you, as a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, as his adopted child, have the most amazing promises that anyone could ever envision, even though you have those promises, you still will be anxious about the future when you think of it. Am I right? And some of you might not be people who are Christians. I'm so thankful that you're here. You might be wondering, what would it be like if I did become a Christian? All of those promises are yours. All of the freedom from the things you cannot free yourself from are also yours. But you must understand with sober mind that when God frees his people from Egypt, they are in the wilderness for a while. How long? Someone help me out. How long were they in the wilderness? 40 years is a long time. And we are free and we're in the wilderness, just like the Israelites. And the question will be, how will we live in this wilderness so that we invest faithfully? And this is exactly what Paul teaches these folks when he says this phrase, which we're ready to hear now, I think, in a better way, that they are responsible for working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to dwell on this one line for a little bit. Okay, I want to start with the words fear and trembling. It might sound to you like, okay, Paul expects them to be terrified of God, and that fear and terror, because God might do anything awful to them at any moment, will motivate them to live right. And that is not what Paul has in mind at all. I don't blame you if you have that view of things. At various points in the history of the church, people who stand up and preach and teach have promoted that way of thinking about God. It's to be rejected because it does not reflect the picture of God we have in Scripture at all. It is true that God should inspire awe and reverence in you that is as close to fear as anything else you've ever imagined. And that's not because he's terribly bad, but because his goodness is that, and I will use the word, terrible. Have you ever been in the presence of a terrible goodness? And I don't mean terror that frightens you, but that inspires you and moves you and wakes up your brain and your heart to realize that I am in the presence of something holy, holy other, and yet it has reached out to me and called me son or daughter. And that is so serious, I can't overestimate the importance of it. That's what Paul means here. With that mindset, with that awareness of the gravity of the reality of what we're being invited to, Paul says to us, work out your own salvation. So much for fear and trembling. Let's go on to the next thing. That can sound like work out your own salvation. That can sound like it means you better work hard to save yourself. Doesn't it? It sounds like that a little bit. You might think, okay, I'm in the wilderness. It's a difficult time. I'm with the preacher there. And now he's telling me that I have to save myself from the wilderness, that I have to work really hard to protect myself and secure the things that will make me safe. I wouldn't be surprised if you've been led to believe that, and not even surprised to know that there have been religious communities that have fostered just that understanding of salvation. And it won't come in those words. What it will come in the form it'll come in for you, is this thought: I better be good so that God loves me. I better keep working hard enough so that I'm acceptable to him. I better give enough so that God's salvation counts for me. I should believe hard enough and chase away all the doubts, or otherwise maybe his grace won't be for me. I think that is not what Paul means here at all. And the reason it's not what Paul means is because that's not how it works with God. Would you think of the wilderness again and the story of Israel? Did they free themselves from Egypt? No, of course not. That would be absurd to think of. They didn't have the power to do it. So it goes with you and the salvation which is behind you in Jesus Christ. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will anyone die for another person, though perhaps for a righteous man someone might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. That is one moment where theologically Paul is presenting the truth that you cannot and are not able to and do not have to save yourself. In Christ, God has done everything required for your salvation to be a reality, to be 100% true and real. When he died on the cross, your sins were nailed to the cross. They were taken to the grave and burned up in hell. You do not have any power over them any longer. That's good. That's true. You do not save your... This is not... Paul did not write, accomplish your own salvation, or achieve your own salvation. That's not what he wrote. Now, that's an awful lot for me to say when I could have compressed it into just pointing out again what comes next, but I like saying those things, so bear with me. Look at what he says after this phrase, work out your own salvation, because for it is God who is at work in you, and he actually believes, Paul thinks of your internal soul, your heart. God's inside of there doing work. And the work he's doing is so that you can both will and work his good pleasure. And that means not only is it God inside of you that enables you to do the good that you were made for, it's also God inside of you that enables you to want to do that good. It's all God's work inside of you. Do you have it in your heart, any one of you in here, that, gosh, I really wish I would become more faithful at walking on the path? If there's a God there and he can show me, I really want that. Do you have that in you? God put that in you. That's God's work in you. Do you have some accomplishments behind you where you can look and without hubris or arrogance say, I have made some progress. I see that. And that means you've been working God's good pleasure. Again, that's God's work in you. And so it's not the case that what Paul is telling us to do as investors in this life, that we are to achieve or accomplish our salvation. And yet, as I say that, he still says very plainly that we are to work out our own salvation. So what does that mean? If it doesn't mean achieve or accomplish, what does it mean? Let me try to say it as clearly as I can. Working out your own salvation means choosing today to live in a way that reflects the reality that God has freed you. To live every day, to take every step in such a way that your life is showing what is true, which is the old you has been crucified and is dead and buried, and the new creation in Christ is moving forward with brilliance from one degree of glory to the next, shining brightly and beautiful in the world which so desperately needs it. That's what working out your own salvation means. If you want a metaphor or an image, this one is a good one. Imagine you were imprisoned. Imagine this really. You were in a prison cell. For some of you, by the way, I'm going to make this as an aside. Your life is so hard right now. You are so in the wilderness right now that when I say, imagine you are in a prison cell, you're saying, amen. He's reading my mind because that's where I am. That prison cell, that door has been shattered and definitively broken by Jesus Christ, who is stronger than bars of iron. It's broken. The door has been swung wide open, and in his grace and his love, as we cower and run from his magnificent benevolence, he embraces us and takes us out of those prisons, and he sets our feet on solid ground with no chains and no doors before us. That is what Jesus Christ has done for you. This is not just a picture, it's reality. But now imagine that picture, and to you in that moment comes this investment advice. Work out your own salvation. And that means start living this moment like the prison doors have been opened and stop living like you are a prisoner still. Don't stand there in front of that open prison cell and wonder if it would be better for you to go back. Don't walk back in there. If you do, you're not working out your salvation. You're not. That salvation still has happened. You've still got the liberty. But in this wilderness, which is here in front of that open cell, now you're invited to start walking down the path of God's salvation, to live day by day, moment by moment, step by step, in the freedom of his salvation, so that in those steps, in those dynamic, real-life moments where you, even though you are in the wilderness, are relying on God and walking faithfully, you are actually a person who is day by day working out her salvation, working out his salvation. Does it begin to make more sense now? Let me make it as plain as I can and invite you again to use your imagination. A young man comes to church and he's quite uncertain about faith. Maybe he's an agnostic or even an atheist inside, but he comes anyway. And he sits there with his spouse or his fiance, and he wonders, is there anything in this? And he listens, and it begins to grow in him a little bit, some curiosity, and he goes and he finds someone who is open, and he says, would you talk with me? I have so many questions. And they go sit down and they talk, and the one who is a believer opens the scriptures and starts showing him some things. They decide to read a New Testament book together. And they go through it day by day, and then they meet once a week, and they talk about what's there. And before long, that very, very skeptical young person is in a community group, in a small group of men, and he's listening. And then there's something happening in his heart, and now he starts to feel very pulled toward faith. And before he knows it, he's saying to these men, I want what you have. I want to be a servant of Jesus. I want to give my heart. How do I do that? And he's praying, and he becomes a Christian. And then together, he comes now with this other group of people, and now he knows, I want to keep growing. And so he asks someone who is trustworthy, would you give me a book to read that helps me understand the Bible even better than I can on my own? And he starts to study. And week by week in his free time, instead of wasting his hours on YouTube, he looks at this book and he reads, and his mind is growing. And his questions are growing, but his view of reality is growing more expansive as he grows. And do you know what he's doing? He's working out his own salvation. That's what's happening. Or there's a woman who's sitting at the kitchen table, and two of the little ones are asleep. Thank God. And then there's a third one who's just now getting down, and she opens her journal, and beside it is her Bible there. And she reads a chapter of Proverbs and a psalm, and then she starts to open her heart up to God. I didn't sign up for this. Why is this so much harder and so much less rewarding than I expected, God? Seriously? Question mark, question mark, question mark, exclamation point. That's how she journals, okay? Help me see these children as the ministry that you're calling me to. Help me lay down this willfulness in me to serve you as I serve these little ones who will never say thank you. Give me a vision for what I'm doing that fits with your purposes for me. Oh, God, help, please. Do you know what she's doing? She's working out her own salvation. Or imagine this. Imagine two friends are sitting together at a table at a bar, and they're laughing so loud that people around them are annoyed. And they're a little jealous too because they seem to be having such a great time. But they're rejoicing and they're laughing and they love each other. They trust one another. They know as they sit across from one another, this guy knows all my deepest and darkest secrets and he accepts me. I'm ashamed of so much of who I am, but he regards me with care and he accepts me. And I know I do the same for him. And their conversation ranges all over works, friendship, church. They talk together about the mission that they were involved in years ago and dream together about what God might do if they only put their resources yet again at this new stage of their life into something good for God's purposes. And they're glad and they're at ease and they are working out their own salvation with fear and trembling in that moment. Do you see it? This is what you're invited into. Or for that person who feels that they're imprisoned right now, picture a man, he wakes up, it's 3 a.m. He did not mean to get up this early. And again, he's cursing God. Why can't I sleep? I'm so anxious. Where are you? Why aren't you helping? How come you're not delivering me? Why can't I claim the promises of your freedom from worry? I'm trying everything. Why? And then silence and sleeplessness. And that man is working out his own salvation with fear and trembling in that moment. This word from Paul is as practical as anything could be. It is for you and I in the wilderness. And we are invited, every one of us, to make the simple choices that we are totally free to make that will enable us to walk on the path of freedom which God has won for us in Christ. We are free not to, and we will very easily choose not to. And it's so simple. I wish I had something more profound to say at this point in the sermon, but I don't. It's as easy as choosing to waste another hour on some stupid internet site or some ridiculous TV show or some activity that drains your brain and moves you off into the chaos and anxiety of our world even more deeply. How ironic it is that I, and this is a confession, that I get most of my news from a website that is entitled Yahoo. Would you think of that? I think when I was younger, Yahoo meant an absolute moron. That's a Yahoo. And so developing investment strategies for your life that do lead you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is as simple as choosing to use the time you have differently than you used to. And you are able to do that. You might need help, but you are able. And I have 4 very practical, and I want them to be practical because I want this to make a difference for you. Not just for it to be a time where I say some things and you nod and then you go off again, but to change you in this way, that you would use your time in those activities that will move you away from that old prison that God died to get you out of. And they're not going to be surprising or groundbreaking, and you've heard them before, but you're going to listen again, and I hope they move you. First, the first investment strategy is to choose to use your time to commit Scripture to heart, to memorize it. And I don't mean to memorize the entire Bible. Although there might be someone in here who does that. Do you know that there used to be, a few generations back, in a church this size, there would have been several people who knew the entire Bible by heart. And I'll tell you why that's scary. Because it's beautiful then, but it's scary now because we are in a time where fewer and fewer people read and more people get their information about what Christians believe and what Christianity is about from Yahoo as opposed to the Bible. And as those who have read and have taken this in grow older, the younger generation has not been taught to internalize the beauty of these words so that there may be a time where no one reads it at all anymore in our land. And you can have a hand in making it otherwise by investing in taking the time, not to memorize the whole thing, but to start with some of the beautiful, powerful promises and encouragement that are in Scripture. Do some of you know some of those words? Have you done that? Do you know that it will never be a bad investment to commit one of those words to heart? Cast your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, God, I need that. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for your well-being, not for your harm, but for a future with hope. Listen, this is not me inventing what I wish. These are the words that come from Scripture. My affliction and my homelessness is in me, and I think of it all the time, and it's like wormwood and gall. But then, this I call to mind, and I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. I love that you said amen. If you have those things in your heart, it means something different. It changes the way you walk through the world. You will never invest in memorizing words like this and think to yourself, that was a bad investment. Have you ever invested in something, memorizing something you thought was a bad investment? Years ago, I dated a girl. I was this hopeless romantic. I went to Barnes & Noble and I bought a book of Shakespeare's sonnets. And I turned to the section on love, the sonnets of love, and I committed 14 of them to memory. Has anyone here read them? They are magnificent. They are. I'm not just saying that. They are unbelievable. That man had a gift from God. And I put them in my heart, and then I slipped them out now and then, like surreptitiously in conversation. I don't think she picked up on it. On Valentine's Day, we had a date where I opened the floodgates. I started the evening with one. I slipped one in before dinner. While we were eating our meal, I put one between each course. At the end, I was just saying them all. And the next day, she broke up with me. Not a worthwhile investment. You will never commit a word from God to memory and think, bad investment. What should I do with my life? What does God want? He's shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. That you should, does anybody know this one? Yeah. You should love justice, or live justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. All the days of your life. Who is like you? A God who delights in showing clemency. He will take our transgressions and hurl them into the ocean. And our sins and iniquities, he will stomp them under his foot. Man, you need this. So that's number one. Here's number two. The second thing to do is to choose to develop alone time with God for unhurried and stillness in prayer. Not just, oh yeah, I forgot, I got to pray. That's what the investment is. God help this, and this. Amen. No, I mean unhurried, still prayer, where you choose, even though you don't have time for it, because you've finally been sick of all the things you're using your time for, and you've stopped believing the lie that you just have to find time for it, and you grow up and say, I'm going to make time for it, and you go out for a walk for 1.5 hours, and your work suffers. Yes, you don't get to your emails and your voicemails, and thank God you left your phone home, and you walk by yourself, and as you walk, you say, God, I'm speaking. Would you hear me? And then you say what's in your heart, and then you say, God, would you please speak to me? And you don't go on with this naive idea that you're going to be able to turn off this wheel in your mind that's been spinning for years in 5 minutes. So as it keeps spinning, you say, God, help me slow it down, help me slow it down. And then after an hour, you start hearing the words from God that will enable you to work out your own salvation. Words like, you have no idea how deeply I know about what you're going through. You have vastly underestimated my power. I care for you more than you would even dare to dream. I know all the things you've done wrong. I died for them. I took them away. This can only happen if you will sit in stillness with the divine. And the fact that I'm telling you to do this should strike your heart deeply to know that the God who is magnificent and the Lord of all universes wants to spend time with you, actually wants to say a word to you. You're so small. I'm not trying to be mean. You're so small, and he's so big, and you matter so much to him. So that's the second one, that you'd spend time alone with him in prayer, that you would choose to renounce things that are bad for you anyway. Your TV, your internet, whatever. That you would say no and yes to the presence of the divine. The third thing I would recommend for working out your own salvation is to bring patterns of faithfulness and worship into your family. It's so easy to talk about nothing together. Do you know what I mean by that? To let your conversations always tend to meaningless blather about the weather or this new news story. It's exactly the same as the last one and as the next one. To set that aside and talk about ultimate things with the people that God has made you closest to. And if it's your children, when you're with them, bring up God, even if they're uncomfortable. See, I was just thinking about this. It struck me. What are your thoughts? Don't need them to believe just like you, but talk about it. Don't you dare believe that, ooh, it will make them uncomfortable. I probably shouldn't do it. I don't want to push it too hard on them. No, that's your own issue. Get over it. We have a friend whose father was a pastor, and she grew up in a household where he chose not to talk about God because he didn't want to be overbearing. And she now became a mom, and she said, I just wish my dad had talked about God more. It's so weird. I wish we did that as a family. And now she talks about God with her children. You can get a children's Bible and tell the stories from the Bible to them. If you don't know everything about them, don't pretend you do. If your kids ask you a question which you don't know how to answer, which I guarantee you they will, say, I don't know. Isn't God mysterious? I'm serious. Say that. Isn't it good that God knows a lot more than your mom or dad? If you don't have children, do this with your spouse. Just talk. If you don't have a spouse, if you have someone that you spend time with, bring conversation. If you just have friends and you're alone, bring it up with your friends. Do that. And not to engineer or manufacture something that's not there, but to walk on the path that you are now free to walk on with that liberation behind you and those promises still ahead of you. And here's the last one. As long as you are in the wilderness, you will have 1,000 things to look at that aren't working right for every one which is. Amen? And so practice thankfulness, which means force yourself to look away from all of those dysfunctions now and then and look at the one or two things that are right and then be glad. Dwell on those good things. Let them be a part of your conversation. If you were to go home and read the book of Philippians, you'll see that this is not my invention. If you read on, Paul says, if there's anything good and anything beautiful and praiseworthy, think about these things. Let these things fill your mind in the wilderness. Isn't God good? And I'm not saying that in a naive way because I'm pretending that we're not in the wilderness, because we are. But it's also true, God is good. And so this is the fourth bit of advice for working out your own salvation in this wilderness, is to practice thankfulness. So if you're with someone and they start again talking about that dreadful thing, which they will, and they have a right to because it's awful, I hate the wilderness. Did you hear me? I love this world. I love the salvation of God. I hate, and I think I'm with Paul in this, all of the chaos and the ugliness in this world. I hate it. But you focus on those positive things. Here's where we end. I said in this text, not only is there investment guidance that you should work out your own salvation, and not only that we could understand what he means by seeing where he sees these people in the wilderness, but there's a promise also here, and it's a promise of what happens if you will do this. And I read it quick, but I want to end by focusing our attention on it for a few moments. It's there at the very end of this passage. If you do this, you shine like stars in the world. And this is stars in the world that Paul was writing to, not in our world. In our world, you're lucky if you can see the stars. Am I right? Because there's so much light pollution. Do you know how many electric light bulbs there were in Paul's day? And that means that the stars were breathtaking every night wherever you were. I bet very few of us in here have ever been to a place in the world where it's dark enough for the sight of the stars to stop us in our tracks. Though maybe some of us have. There's a few places on the globe that there's a preservation society that's trying to trap light pollution from those places. There's only like 3 or 4 of them. Every place was like that. And that means at night, when those people walked outside, they saw something in the heavens that was so magnificent and moving and hope-inducing that it made them want to fall down on their faces and worship. Did you know that a lot of ancients worshipped the stars? And here, we hear from this man, listen now, if you will work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you will shine like a star, and you will not shine like a star in the heavens, but in the world. Stars helped people navigate who were lost. Stars put hope in the minds of people who were completely hopeless. And stars shined brighter when it was darker. If you work out your salvation with fear and trembling in this terribly dark environment we find ourselves in, you will, like those ancient stars, be a guide for someone who is lost and has no way to find their path in the wilderness. And you know there are people all around you like that, and this promise that you'll shine like a star is telling you that if you'll do this, you will guide somebody else who's completely lost, and that's what you should do. And it's telling you also that just as in this environment, when I step out into the night, no matter what mess my life had been in back then, when I look at the stars, I think, you know, I am small. The world is magnificent and big. I do believe that some power much greater than me put them in the heavens. And the fact that they're there every night tells me there's something constant in this world that is always changing and how desperately I need that. And you will be like that for somebody if you work out your own salvation. Do you know that? You will be that source of confidence and hope and strength if you work out your own salvation. And then lastly, the star shines brighter as it becomes darker, and it is becoming darker. Am I correct about that? Has there been a day for you in the past year where you thought it can't possibly become any darker, and then only to find that it becomes darker? Yes. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, within an appropriate reverence, and you will become brighter today and tomorrow as it becomes increasingly darker. And that brightness is not for you, by the way. That's for that person that's desperately lost in the wilderness and doesn't know that God has freed them and continues to languish in the hopelessness and despair of disbelief. And our church is a place which is meant to burn and shine for those folks and for us too. Let's pray. God, I hardly know how to say thank you. None of us do. For the great execution of your might and power, which freed us from Egypt, which freed us from our oppressors, which freed us from sin and death and the horrors of a life apart from you. God, thank you. God, we know and we want to grow up to know that your freedom from that sin and death puts us in a place where today we are not yet in our home. We accept the wilderness that we are in and that we have to move forward through. We ask only that as we walk these days, that you would help us work out our salvation with fear and trembling in such a way that we shine like stars, so that for the rest of the sojourners who are all around us, those who don't know about you as well as those who do, that we would be for them what they need to keep going in the journey. We cannot even come close to doing this without you. We thank you that you've given us everything we need for this journey. We need it again, and so we plead with you in this moment. Give us the strength. Give us the sense. Give us the wisdom. Give us the joy and the reality of your salvation to keep moving one step after another away from the prison behind us into the path ahead. Oh God, we love you. We love you so much, and we thank you in Jesus' name for who you are and who you have been and who you will always be. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.